I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again into 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father! The chariot of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new jar, and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for this day. I delight in the joy of this day, worship this morning, beautiful weather outside, and an opportunity to come before you again, with your people and your word before us. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word tonight, that your people would be encouraged, edified, strengthened for their calling. to live before you and to take up the work that you have set upon your church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I will tell you, I have grown this week to love this chapter, and it is not, because I know some of you are thinking, it is not because this is the proof text for reproof for the respect for the bold. It's not that. It's not that at all. I've come to love this chapter this week because it is rich. It is really rich with symbolism. In fact, it wasn't long in preparing tonight's sermon that I realized I can't get it all into one sermon. I need two. So we're actually going to have to leave the bears and the bald head part for next time. And you can plan your jokes accordingly for next time. What I want to do this evening is to focus on the whole chapter, because it very much needs to first be seen as a whole chapter. And I think that will come clear as we go on why that is. So we're going to look this evening, Lord willing, at the whole chapter, and we're going to look at it in two ways. We're going to look at what it is literally about, and then we're going to look at more length at the theme of the chapter. So very simple way to approach it. We start with what is literal and obvious. What is literal and obvious about this chapter is about the succession from Elijah to Elisha. God has one man that he has worked through remarkably at this period of time, Elijah, and he is going to be passing from the scene, and he is going to be succeeded in his office by Elisha. And you see, really, in a sense, you see the whole substance of the chapter in the first verse. It came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. It almost everything you need to know right there. They're together. Elijah and Elisha are as closely aligned, as closely unified in the work as they can be, and they will continue to be so until God takes Elijah and leaves Elisha to carry on in his master's steps. And you can see this, both the unity of the men and the succession. You can see it by at least five things in this chapter. The unity is very simple to see. I mean, three times, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, three times, Elijah says to Elisha, I'm going here, you stay. And Elisha says, no, I'm sticking with you. As long as the Lord will allow, I'm going to be with you. So their unity of purpose is and connection is simply and plainly shown in those things. And the succession is shown very plain with this bit of the mantle. You may recall the mantle, this outer garment, portion of the outer garment. It was the mantle that Elijah used in chapter 19 of 1 Kings to anoint, not literally anoint, you anoint with oil, but to call Elisha into service. And then in this passage, when Elijah is taken up into the heavens, his mantle, not only symbolically, but literally, falls to Elisha. It falls to him, and it's not just the symbolism of office in the mantle. Then what follows there in the middle is that with that mantle, as it were, as the tool, Elisha does as his first miracle that which was Elijah's last miracle. That is, Elijah parted the Jordan, and so Elisha does the same with the mantle. The imagery of succession couldn't be much stronger than that. If you needed a question, then thirdly, not only do we see the miracle, but the miracle is at the middle of the defining question and answer of succession. Elisha asks in verse 14, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? You may recall in the previous chapter, the question was, is there a God in Israel? The answer is yes, he's where Elijah is. That's wherever Elijah has been up to this point, that's where God has been and has been working. And now that Elijah has gone up into the heavens, Elisha poses the question, well, where is that God now? And then by way of the miracle, he demonstrates that that God is now with him. And in case we're slow to get it, it is then attested to by the 50 prophets who say the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. I'm going to mangle those two names all night long, so you just sort it out for me. Fourth way you see this matter of succession, and this is one of the main reasons we have to start by taking the whole chapter together, is the itinerary. This chapter is shaped by geography. And what do you see? You see that together, Elijah and Elisha, first they go to Bethel, then they go to Jericho, then they go to the Jordan. Then there is the chariots of fire and horses and the whirlwind, and Elijah goes up and Elisha remains. And then what does he do? He reverses the path. He goes across the Jordan, then he goes to Jericho. That's where the business with the water and the salt is. Then he goes to Bethel, where the business with the bears is. It doesn't seem accidental that he is retracing the steps of his master. It is a way to underscore and make plain that Elisha has taken the place of Elijah. And then the last way that you see it, the fifth way, is in verse 12. It's the title. It is the title that Elisha gives to Elijah. Now, I will tell you that up until this week, I don't know how many times I've read my Bible, 20, 30, I don't know. I don't know how many times I've read this story. I have always read this thinking that when Elisha cries out, my father, and if you read it as my translation has it, the chariots, plural, of Israel and its horsemen, I always thought he was talking about what they had seen. That is, there is in verse 11 a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and I had always read this as though Elisha was saying, look at those things over there. But that's not what's going on. He is not saying, look at these things. He is calling Elijah these things. Notice the difference, actually. Verse 11, it is a chariot of fire and horses of fire. In verse 12, it should be, I don't know how your translation reads, but the Hebrew is plain, it's singular, the chariot, not of fire, but the chariot of Israel, and it's not horses, but horsemen. What he's saying is, well, you have to see the whole sentence. My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. He's calling Elijah that. What is a chariot and horsemen? It's the defense of Israel. He's crying out as he sees Elijah goes, and he feels like he's losing the defense of Israel. This man is, as it were, a one-man cavalry. And he's crying out to him as his father, and also as this defender of Israel. Now, I think that is actually fairly plain in the text, but it's even plainer when you go 11 chapters later to chapter 13, when Elisha is dying. And Elisha is on his deathbed in 2 Kings chapter 13, and the then king of Israel is beside him. Verse 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariot, again it's singular in the Hebrew, it's the exact expression, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And there's no vision there, nobody is seeing anything. Which is to say that the very title, significant title that Elisha gives to Elijah at his, it's not his death, but his ascension, his being taken away, will become the same title that is given to Elisha at the time of his passing. So a final way in which we see rather emphatically the transition, the succession from Elijah to Elisha. Now, as I say, all this is, you can see that it's on the surface. If you can't see that that's what this passage is about, then perhaps you cannot read yet. I mean, it's that much on the surface. That's the literal happening. But I want us to focus this evening on what the theme is. And the theme of this chapter is the ever greater work of God. The ever greater work of God. As the work passes from Elijah to Elisha, he is setting before us, or what is going to be set before us, is the ever greater work of God. And I want you to see this evening by recognizing how this chapter connects to three other accounts in the Bible that amplify that same theme of the ever greater work of God. The first one is by looking backwards. We want to look from this pair, Elijah and Elisha, to three other pairs. And we look back for the first pair, which is Moses and Joshua. Moses and Joshua. Now, we have already seen, you may recall back in 1 Kings, we've already seen a rather strong connection between Elijah and Moses. That is, when Elijah went to Mount Horeb and met with God in that display of power at the top. Mount Horeb, same place as Mount Sinai, another name. So just as Moses, the one voice of God's people at the time, met with God at Mount Sinai, we've seen Elijah do the same thing. That's already, we've already seen that. But what we'll see here tonight is even stronger connections between Elijah and Moses, particularly as we see the parallel of the relationship between Elijah and Elisha with the relationship of Moses and Joshua. Think back to Moses. When Moses went to Mount Sinai, he'd gone to Mount Sinai, he comes back down. What had he done? Prior to that, he had led the people out of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea, went through on dry land. Moses led the people out. And then Moses, after 40 years in the wilderness, led the people to the Promised Land. Led them to, but not into. There, outside the Promised Land, Moses dies alone with God, and his grave is not established. No one knows what became of his body. Moses dies outside the Promised Land, and then Joshua leads the people into the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan, parting the Jordan, that they could pass through on dry land. That's the relationship of Moses, a little account of the relationship of Moses to Joshua. Joshua going in, replicating his master's miracle. His master had led them through the Red Sea. Then Joshua leads them, Joshua chapter 3 and 4, leads them through a dry land in a like miracle across the Jordan, and then leads the people to Jericho to begin the conquest. That's what happened in that pair. Now look how that finds its analog or its parallel here in this passage. If you see Elijah as Moses and Elisha as Joshua, notice this. What has become of Israel at this point? Israel is a godless, well, not godless, it has lots of gods, but it doesn't have the one true God. That is, the land has become pagan. And in fact, the land has become hostile to the righteous. The land is not unlike a new Egypt. A new Egypt. And Elijah leads Elisha to the Jordan, parts the Jordan, and they make, as it were, a new exodus out of the new Egypt. So the new Moses leads his follower out, parts the water, passes out of a new Egypt, and then he's there. And now they're on the east side of the Jordan River, where Moses died without a grave. And there on the east side of the river, the new Moses, Elijah, he doesn't die, but he's gone, and there is no grave. And then his acolyte, the new Joshua, replicates his master's parting of the waters, and he parts the Jordan, and he goes back across the Jordan, again on dry ground, just as at the Red Sea and at the first crossing of the Jordan of the first Joshua. He makes, as it were, a new entrance to make a new conquest, which, just like the first conquest with Joshua, starts at Jericho. Starts at Jericho. There are strong parallels here between the activities of Moses and Joshua, and now Elijah and Elisha. There's also a strong parallel in that what Elisha asks of Elijah is that he would receive a double portion of his spirit. And there's a strong emphasis in the story of Moses and Joshua. You see this in Numbers. You see it in Deuteronomy. You see it in the book of Joshua. There's a strong emphasis on the ordination, the succession of Joshua to Moses' office. In Numbers 27, it says in verse 20, as God directs Moses, "You shall put some of your authority or your majesty on him," that is, on Joshua, "in order that all the congregations of the sons of Israel may obey him." And then later in Deuteronomy 31, as God speaks to Moses and Joshua together about their parting, he appears to them as a pillar of cloud, not unlike the fiery horses, the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. He appears to them. And then the last chapter of Deuteronomy, as Moses is gone, then it says of Joshua, Deuteronomy 34:9, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." So this pattern that we see here with Elijah and Elisha, that is, of the master ordaining his acolyte, his follower, with the same spirit that he could carry on the work, and then added to it the geographical working out, is a strong parallel to the previous pair where Moses ordained his successor who had the spirit from God that he might go on to greater work than his master. Greater work than his master. We'll see a little bit more of that in a moment. That's one pair. So we start understanding the ever greater work of God. We look back to Moses and Joshua. Then we look way forward to a second pair, all the way to the New Testament. The second pair is John the Baptist and Jesus. And this is very easy to see, very easy. To see John the Baptist as connected to Elijah is not hard at all. In fact, we had a passage this morning in which we saw John the Baptist there in the wilderness. John the Baptist, you know, Mr. Austere clothing and austere diet. He seems very much connected to Elijah. All kinds of connections like that. You can think, Elijah has been in conflict primarily with Ahab and his wicked queen. And what will we see with John the Baptist? Why, he'll be in conflict with Herod and his wicked queen, who will eventually get his head. Simple parallels like that, but if you needed, you know, absolute assurance, then all you have to do is listen to Jesus, who says quite plainly, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He says that in Matthew 11, and if you go on to Matthew 17, he even says it at more length. So I don't have to really press the connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. What may not be as obvious to you is how Christ is like Elisha. There are a number of subtle connections. You could see, for instance, as Elijah deals with Elisha, Elisha gets a double portion of his spirit. And what do we see when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus? The Spirit comes down upon him in an unparalleled way, even making a physical manifestation. And as Christ will say, invoking the language of Isaiah, he'll speak of the Spirit, being anointed with the Spirit in an unparalleled way. You can see those kind of things. You can see very subtle connections, like while Elijah, like John the Baptist, are known for their austerity, you know, locust and wild honey and all that sort of thing, when you read the miracles of Elisha, you'll find that he is often engaged with food, feeding people, feeding whole cities, large numbers. And Jesus, you remember that parallel? You said of John, he came fasting. You said he's a madman, and I come eating and drinking. You say I'm a drunkard and a glutton. So there's simple things like that. But I think the strongest parallel, the most obvious parallel, is in the miracles of Elisha. The miracles of Elisha. He does many more miracles than Elijah did. But it's not just the quantity, it's what's striking are the miracles he does. In 2 Kings 4, he multiplies loaves to feed a multitude. In chapter 5, he cleanses a leper and he raises the dead. And then most striking to me in chapter 13, when Elisha dies and is buried, his grave becomes a source of life. That is, somebody, there's this little vignette in chapter 13 of they needed to bury somebody in a hurry, and they threw the corpse into the grave of Elisha, and the man comes alive. Now, when you're reading about somebody in the Old Testament who multiplies loaves, cleanses lepers, raises the dead, and his grave brings life, the parallels to Christ are not hard to see. They're not hard to see. And just as Elisha does greater work than Elijah, so we will see, so we surely already know, Christ does far greater work than John the Baptist. Well, let's take it to one more pair. One more pair. We can see the pair of John the Baptist and Christ as Elijah and Elisha. But then we can turn around and see Christ and the church in relation to Elijah and Elisha. So now Christ stands in the place of the church of Elijah, and the church in the place of Elisha. And here I draw your attention particularly to one thing. Elijah asks Elisha, "What can I do for you? And what do you want?" And Elisha says, "I want a double portion of your spirit." A double portion. And we see what that brings. He's going to do essentially all the miracles Elijah did times two. Well, how does this relate to Christ and the church? Well, there's this fascinating thing that Jesus said in John 14. John 14, verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." And then he goes on to talk about when he goes to the Father, he's going to send the Spirit. So you hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when I go to the Father, I'm going to send my Spirit on you, on the church. And we know that he does. And he says, and you are going to do greater works than I do. Now, is that true? Is that true that the church goes on to do greater works than Jesus? And the answer is absolutely. Not in substance. Christ is preeminent. We know that. But in terms of the works, just ask yourself, how many people got saved through the ministry of Jesus Christ? I mean, when you open up the book of Acts, when it's all said and done, and Jesus ascends to heaven, there are 120 or so folks gathered together. That's just a little bit bigger than our church. Just a little bit bigger. I mean, even, you know, if we count, we assume that there were some that got saved that believed that aren't there. I mean, how many? He preached to, what, thousands? And we know he fed 5,000 one time and 4,000 another time. Don't know how much overlap there was. You know, thousands heard him. But being generous, Jesus did his entire ministry being very generous inside 150 square miles for 3 years. And at the end of it, I mean, at the very end, it seemed like we weren't sure there were going to be anybody that stuck to him. But once he rose from the dead, 120 people were gathered. And what's happened since then? Thousands? Millions? Depending, maybe billions of Christians? Every continent? Every country? I don't know of a country. There may be people groups. There may be obscure little tribes here and there. I don't know of a country that doesn't have some Christian witness in it. I mean, the work of the church far exceeds the work of Christ in terms of the work in the world. And so we see a third pair, or really a fourth if you count Elijah and Elisha, where the work is ever greater as it goes from the one to the other. The one to the other. Now, here's even more interesting to me. Isn't just in each pair that the work gets greater, but across the pairs. Not just, The work gets greater from one to the other, but it's not just one to the other. It's then across the pairs, across time. Let me show you what I mean by this. So you start with chronologically, the first pair, with Moses and Joshua. And the work of Joshua exceeds Moses in this way. Moses got them to the land. It took them 40 years longer than he expected, but he got them to the land. But it's Joshua that actually take the people into the land. His work exceeds Moses in that he actually leads them into the land, and he leads them in the conquest of the land. Stopping point one was Jericho. And they went to Jericho, and from there, Joshua leads them in conquering and taking possession of the land. His ministry exceeds Moses. Come to the next pair, which is Elisha and Elijah. Elisha's work exceeds Elijah, that is, his miracles are more in number than that of Elijah. But then look how he exceeds the previous pair. Joshua conquers the land, and he starts at Jericho. And what does he do? What is the ministry? What is the ministry of Joshua at Jericho? It's a ministry of death. Everybody except for Rahab and her family dies at Jericho. He wipes the place out. By God's power, the walls are down, the buildings are flattened, everybody is killed. And then he curses the place and leaves. When the new conquest with Elisha begins, what happens? Now, people have taken up residence. You remember that fellow Hiel who decided to brave the curse of God and re-erect Jericho, and he cost him the death of his own sons to do so. There are people there at Jericho, but what does Elisha do? His conquest, what does it look like? It's not bringing death. He brings life. The language is that the place is a place of death. There's death or unfruitfulness. You see that language there. They said that the land is fine, but the water is bad, and the land is literally barren. And then Elisha throws in salt, which is actually is an emblem of death. You sow a land with salt to make it infertile. And yet he throws in salt, and he makes the water good, and the place is blessed with life. Third pair. Christ and John. Now, everybody knows that Christ exceeds John in every conceivable way, but I would draw your attention particularly to John's assessment of Christ. We know that Christ exceeds John by the testimony of John. We saw some of that this morning. He says, "Look, I can't even touch the guy's shoes. I'm not worthy to tend to his sandals." And John says, "I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Spirit." And he says, "I must decrease, he must increase." That's John's testimony. But then remember John's confusion. John's confusion. John had a ministry of announcing judgment. He says, "The guy who's coming after me, he's going to be like an axe at the root of the tree. And he is going to be like a man clearing his threshing floor." He's anticipating a Messiah who is going to sweep up his enemies and cast them into the fire. And then, not long after Jesus begins his ministry, John gets arrested. John is in prison. And he's hearing about Jesus out there not casting anyone into the fire. And he is demoralized. He's confused. And so in Matthew 11, and its parallels in the other Gospels, he sends messengers to Jesus and he says, "Did I get it wrong? Are you the one that we should be looking for? Or should we be looking for somebody else?" He's utterly confused because Jesus is not fulfilling the ministry that he had anticipated. Jesus answered John. This is Matthew 11, 4 and 5. He sends John's messengers back. He says, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." Incidentally, sounds like the ministry of Elisha, doesn't it? "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." You see, Christ's ministry exceeds John's in a way not unlike the transition from bringing death to Jericho to bringing life to Jericho. All John really preached was a condemnation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, he tells the scribes and Pharisees, who told you to come out here, you brood of vipers? And it's all about the axe, and it's all about the fire, and it's about a coming judgment. And there is going to be judgment. But Christ comes healing, curing, loving, cleansing, raising, preaching, saying, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It's a much richer, more beautiful ministry. Not a ministry of condemnation, but a ministry of salvation. Not the death on Jericho, but the life on Jericho. But now, not just in terms of a city and symbol, but in its substance. Which brings us to the fourth pair, the church and Christ. The church exceeds the ministry of Christ, obviously not in substance, but in this way, as his body, think about this. Moses died outside the land, and nobody knows. Even to this day, nobody knew where he was. His body is gone. There's no body. There's no grave. But there is somebody to go on. Joshua goes on, and he goes on, as it says in number 27, in his majesty or in his authority. He's clothed in the authority of Moses. It's emphatic in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Numbers, that the people hear and respond to Joshua as though he is Moses. That is, in the same way. So, there's no body, there's no grave, but there is Joshua to go on in the authority of Moses. And then come Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah's gone, and there's no body because he didn't die, but there's no grave either. But Elisha receives his mantle. So now there's even a physical expression. This is the outer garment that is not just the outer garment that identifies him, but it's the outer garment that manifests his power at the Jordan. And now Elisha goes on clothed as Elijah, the man without a grave, to do work. Then Christ comes. There's a body and there's a grave, but the body comes out of the grave alive. And then Christ rises to heaven, and yet his body, the church, stays on the earth. We are now, it's not a matter of just the title, and it's not a matter of just the clothing, as Elisha got from Elijah. We're the very body of Christ. The church is the very body of Christ. It's as if, you know, with Elisha and Elijah, that hairy garment, it was like an animal skin. But now it's as if we have the skin of Christ because we're his body. And we go on in Christ. And now see how it's even greater across the pairs. When Joshua came to Jericho, all he could do was kill it. When Elisha comes to Jericho, all he can do, or I don't want to say all he can do, but what he does is he blesses it with a symbol of life. Where do we go? We don't go to Jericho. We go to the whole world. Our conquest isn't Jericho, and it isn't the land of Palestine. It's the whole world. And it's not to conquer with death, and it's not to conquer with symbols of life, water that was bitter but now sweet, but we bring the eternal life of Jesus Christ into the whole world. The whole world. The ever greater work of God. Now, let me give you the simple proof of it. The simple proof of it is this book. Do you not marvel? You know, there's an industry of doubt about the Scriptures. But when I study the Scriptures and I see these connections, which at first seem, they're so subtle, and then they're so clear. from Moses and Joshua to Elijah and Elisha to John and Christ to Christ and the church, the book manifests the very hand of God. That's the simple sign of this beautiful thing that's going on. And then the more substantive and more beautiful sign is it's happening. It's happening. The life of Christ is being carried to the whole world. I'm delighted that our brother prayed about missions tonight and ran through his prayer through all those places where the work of Christ is going on in all these different lands and in all these different tongues. As the work of Christ, the ever greater work of God goes on through his body in the world. Simple sign is the scripture. The glorious sign is that it's happening. And the glorious trust, beloved, is it falls to us. We receive from Christ the charge to go and be about His business. That is glorious indeed. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we thank You for Your Word, Your marvelous Word. I pray, Father, particularly for those in this room that are not already ironclad persuaded of the Scriptures, that places like this, passages like this, which could be read simply on the surface, I pray as the connections, the ligaments of the Bible become clear as one passage ties into another in subtle and beautiful and glorious ways, that each of us, no matter our conviction of the Scriptures tonight, each of us would find our confidence in You and Your Word only stronger, stronger, stronger. And Father, I pray that You would make us servants of Your work, that we would be useful parts of the body of Christ. Christ the head has gone to heaven, but Christ's body, the church, is here to continue the work, the conquest, not the bloody conquest of death, the glorious conquest of life, eternal life in Christ. May we be about that part of the work that falls to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.